Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues the series, Chasing the Wind. This Sunday's message is from Ecclesiastes 6, called Sovereignty and Satisfaction. For many people, they have everything that they desire except peace and contentment. They're miserable. Are you regularly disappointed and perpetually restless? Come as we consider a better way to live. Let's worship together.
I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I'm hoping as we are making our way through this book of Ecclesiastes that one of the things that the Lord is doing for you is He's giving you a divine perspective. The scriptures are this great gift where we are allowed to kind of look down from on high. We are these fleas on the front of a freight train that's the size of a flea in terms of the eternal and infinite God. And yet he's kind enough to speak. And that's one of the things that theologians often talk about is the perspicuity of Scripture, which is the doctrine that Scripture is understandable, which really means that God talks at our level. And he comes and meets with us. So that's a real gift. And not only does he talk at our level, I mean, we have the incarnation of Jesus who takes on human flesh, but the Holy Spirit translates and applies and illumines. And so let's just pray right now that as we read the scripture and as we listen, that God might do that in each of our hearts. Let's pray. And so, Father, as the scriptures are read, and as we think, we pray that we would track with you. Teach us, humble us, and heal us. Help us, O God, to be conformed to your likeness. Elevate, dear God, our affections for you. Purify our motivations. Cause us, dear God, to have a robust faith that is rooted in the fact that you are the Almighty God. Comfort us, dear God, because we are broken and needy. It's hard for us, dear God, to see beyond today. And so we need thee. We need you every hour. So come, dear God, do that wonderful work that only you can do, which is to take your will and make it ours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and listen to the scriptures as it's being read? And I ask you to stand this morning just as you're listening to the Word of God, just as a sign that this is the Word of God. When you sit down, it's me talking, pointing you to the Word of God, but this is God's Word inspired by the Holy Spirit and carrying the authority of God Himself. So listen to Ecclesiastes 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his lives are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I still say that a stillborn is better than he, for it comes into vanity and goes into darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite's not satisfied. For what advantage has a wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it's known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? May the Lord add the blessing of the Holy Spirit's teaching to this reading of his word. You can be seated. Well, I'm sure as I'm reading that passage of Scripture, you're not thinking, well, this is an upper text, one of those joy-filled, sunny, 60 degrees in the middle of February passage of Scripture, but I hope by the time we get to the end of it, you might read this text a little bit differently. Solomon, as he's writing, and it's great to have the gift of Solomon's insight as he writes Ecclesiastes, is really speaking in a fatherly way, or maybe even in a grandfatherly way, to the people of Israel and sharing with them some of life's experiences. I was thinking this week about my grandfather. I didn't know my dad's dad. He died when my dad was 13, but I knew my grandpa Pulley, who was my mom's dad. And when I was growing up, my grandpa Pulley was really a quiet guy, and as I think back and I remember him, I just only have a couple of real vivid memories of him. One was we would go fishing and out on the pier in Lake Erie, and he would have a radio with Detroit Tigers baseball on. And he smoked a pipe all the time, and I loved the smell of my grandfather's pipe. So I always remember this pipe as he was listening to the radio and we were fishing together. And then I remember one other occasion that they came to visit us, my grandpa, my grandma, and my grandfather was walking along the side of the house, between the house and the garage, and as he was going along, he was dancing, and this was kind of out of character, and he was doing this thing where he was kicking his feet up as he was going, and my grandmother was kind of nattering at him from behind, telling him to be careful, he's going to hurt himself, you know, like that, and I thought, boy, I really like grandpa. Grandma was laying down the law, and grandpa was skipping all the way in, kind of thing. And then the other memory I have was when I was in, I think it was my senior year of high school, and I was riding a bus, and I was going, because I went to high school in the next town where they lived, and as we were going through town early in the morning, I looked, and my grandfather was walking down the street, and I don't know why in that moment it struck me that I didn't know my grandpa. I was thinking, because he was retired then, I was thinking, where's he going? And then I thought, I don't know what my grandpa does. All I had in my mind was him smoking his pipe and us going fishing and when he was there, but I didn't know any of his story. It was kind of a weird upbringing, but you know, one of the things, I love my grandpa, and I know he was a blessing to my mom and to their family and all those kind of things, but it was not one of those relationships where somebody has spoken into your life and imparted the wisdom of the ages. And I think that's probably true for many of you for various reasons. You may not have someone in your life who has imparted to you the wisdom of life's experiences, having gone down the road. If you do, that's a gift, and you should cherish that, and some of you have had that experience. But that's the beauty of the Bible. That's the beauty of the Word of God, who is the God of all ages, who's imparting to us the wisdom of ages, sometimes through His vessels who are experienced, fallible, but then inspired by the Holy Spirit to impart what God has taught them along the way. And so that's what Solomon's doing in Ecclesiastes. And I feel like there are times when I'm reading Ecclesiastes where you're getting this sort of speaking real kind of down at the very core of his being. I feel in Ecclesiastes an ache. It's kind of this heavy ache on Solomon where Solomon is saying, because he actually says that, right? He says in verse 1, there is an evil that I see under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. And then he explains what it is. He says, you know, I've seen a man who's got everything, and he's absolutely miserable. You ever seen that man? I mean, in our culture, we could ask that question. This is not just to our culture. It's down through the ages. But why, we would ask, are there so many who have so much, who are so miserable? Why are there so many out there who, when you look at their life, you think, look at all that they have, and despite all that they've had, and all they achieve, and all that has come their way, you look at their life, and they're absolutely agitated, and miserable, and grumpy, and dissatisfied, and depressed, and discouraged. And you look at this, and he says, you know, when you see it, it causes you to ache. There's something in us that knows it ought not to be. But that's the condition of so many of us, in our human experience. We just can't find that happy place, that place of rest. We can't find that place of joy and lasting satisfaction. We are, as this letter says over and over again, like we're chasing the wind and never catching it, chasing the train. And it seems like we miss it each time it comes. There's an old song written, I think, in the late 1940s called Satisfied Mind. I don't know if anybody knows this song. It was recorded just about by everybody. Willie Nelson recorded it. Glenn Campbell recorded it in the old days. There's a whole bunch of oldies that recorded it. Mahalia Jackson did a gospel version of Satisfied Mind. Johnny Cash has a version of it. If you want to just go on Google or YouTube and put in Satisfied Mind, you'll probably find 20 people who sang it. My favorite version is Bob Dylan. Dylan did a version of it, and I'll sing you a little bit of, do my little Bob Dylan illustration of Satisfied Mind. Goes, how many times have you heard someone say, if I had his money, I'd do things my way. But little they know, and it's so hard to find one rich man in 10 with a satisfied mind. That's what he does. And you can put a little harmonica at the end of it. That used to be one of my favorite Dylan songs. And I thought, as I was thinking about that song, as working through this text, that song came to mind. I thought, why did so many people record it? And you know the answer is? Because it's so true. It's so common. Written in 1948, and Sinead O'Connor recorded it. I mean, just down through the generation, somebody else is going to make a new addition. Because we all know what it looks like. People who have it all and are still miserable. And as Solomon writes, speaks, let's say even in a grandfatherly way to us, why is he writing this? The answer is because there is a better way. You don't have to be miserable your whole life. Ray prayed the perfect prayer, I thought, because what he's really arguing is we want to be in control, and God is at work to show us that we are not the captain of our own ship and the masters of our own fate. We're not. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, one of the things that we have to see, it's really interesting actually how he writes this text, is that God has set things up that we can accumulate all kinds of things. Notice how he describes, and I'm going to call this the curse of unquenchable thirst. In Ecclesiastes 6, he says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind. Verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy it. Now, the first thing you ought to realize right here is that for human beings to enjoy what God has given them, it takes a miracle. That since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, we have, by nature, been looking for satisfaction. And we try and we try, and I can't get no satisfaction. Or as U2 says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. At the core, we're trying to get to that place where, aha, we've arrived at that point of satisfaction, of rest, of completion. Doesn't matter what age you are, what generation, you will all say this. We're trying to get there. But the problem with what he's saying here is that God, you can ask God to give you everything. He can give you everything you ask for. But the problem is you have been made, as we've already learned, with eternity in your hearts, and you are trying to find your satisfaction in created things rather than the Creator. And when Adam and Eve were cut off from God in the Garden of Eden, they had this appetite, this Trinitarian created longing in their heart for God, and now they were going to go out and find that satisfaction apart from God. And you can't get it. And you can't find it. Now, as I was thinking through this text, you know, down in verse 7, he says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Though he tries and he tries. And I was thinking through this text, I was thinking, now Solomon says this. He says, I have seen this man. And so I'm asking myself the question, well, who's the guy? Who's the man that Solomon has seen that's had everything and couldn't get any satisfaction? Of course, himself. In fact, as I thought it through, Solomon is the third king of Israel. Saul was the first king, then David, and then Solomon. And according to this passage, Solomon says, this man that I saw who had everything, he says, this man has it, but God doesn't give him power to enjoy it. And then there's this little line, but a stranger enjoys them. And I was thinking about that text, a stranger enjoys them. And I thought, well, who's that true out of all these kings? And then I realized, you know what? It's true of all three of these guys. True of all three of these guys. Remember Saul? Saul gets given the kingdom. He was a reluctant king, but he was appointed. Israel wanted a king. He was appointed the first king. And so he gets this kingdom. And I think in Saul's mind, it's pretty clear he is incredibly insecure. And as you know, becomes enormously threatened by David, becomes very insecure. And so his whole scene in the description in 1 Samuel of Saul is he's trying to cling, to hold on to this kingdom that's been given to him, and he's deathly afraid of losing it. He's motivated by fear. He's been given this thing, and now he's afraid he's going to lose it. And so regularly, you see this fear arising in Saul's life. For example, in the big failure in 1 Samuel chapter 13 is that he's gathered with the people. Samuel said, wait till I come and I'll offer an offering. We'll get the blessing of the Lord and then we can go. And you can fight the battle. So Samuel's waiting and you can hear the rattling and the news of the Philistines are coming. And as he's waiting for the Philistines to come, Samuel isn't showing up. And as they're waiting and this rumbling's going on, some of the Israelite soldiers that he's counting on begin to say, well, you know, cows need milking. You know, I got an appointment tomorrow. I got to get going. And he begins to lose people and he begins to be afraid because he thinks if they come before and they leave before Samuel gets here, I'll lose my kingdom. So what does he end up doing? He ends up losing his kingdom. Because he takes control. He offers the sacrifice. And it's interesting, when Samuel comes and confronts him, he says this, you have not kept the command of the Lord, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. How was he trying to keep his kingdom? He was trying to do it by his own means. How did he get his kingdom? By God's giving. How was he going to keep his kingdom? By God's working. But he tried to do it in his own strength. 1 Samuel 15, he disobeys again. He's supposed to kill a king, and they're supposed to get rid of all of Agag and all of the sheep and livestock that they get from their battle. They're not to keep it, they're to kill it all. And Samuel shows up and he hears, what's with the sheep? What's this bleeding, Samuel says, that I hear? And Saul gives some false reasoning, you know. Oh, I kept them as an offering to the Lord. And Samuel presses him a little further. And then Saul says these words. He admits, he says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the Lord, the people. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. What we're going to see in this Ecclesiastes 6 passage and all these stories is that for each of us, the warning here is against idolatry, trusting in something other than God, looking for our hope and our salvation. And so one of the things that can happen in idolatry is you begin to cling out of fear. Why are some people having all kinds of things, possessing everything they've asked for, and miserable? Because once they get everything, they have to keep it all. They're afraid of losing it. What happens if I lose my 401k? What happens if the economy goes down? What happens? And they forget that they have what they have by the grace of God. And they keep what they get by the grace of God. But suddenly we take control and we try to cling to it. His power was his idol. His kingdom was his idol. And he became like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. It was his precious. And he was afraid to lose it. The next king, of course, after him was David. And it actually says in 1 Samuel 15, when the Lord rebukes him through Samuel, he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given to a neighbor of yours who is better than yours, than you." And so he says to Saul, "I'm tearing the kingdom away from you and I'm giving it to David." And David gets established. And here you go, you think, David's the king. People saying, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. He establishes, he rejoices, and then one day, David is out on the rooftop. And he looks over, and one of his friend's wives is bathing. And then something goes on in his heart. Suddenly in his heart, even though he has something, you see, Saul was holding on desperately to what he had. David was now looking at what his neighbor had. Oh, I need something. Here's the man who's not satisfied. He's not satisfied with what he has. He's got to have what somebody else has. And so he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and Samuel has to come and confront him. And when Samuel does, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's interesting, the illustration or the language or the parable that Samuel gives to David. He says, "The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb." Notice the comparison. You had everything. You had everything. David, you had the kingdom, you had wives, and here you look over at this guy, he's got one thing. You got all the sheep, and you look over and there's somebody else has a little sheep, loved and raised, and you think to yourself, I gotta have that sheep. Of course, he tells that as a parable to get a reaction out of David. David is outraged about his injustice. And then Samuel points to him and says, "You're the man." And then these words in 2 Samuel 12:10. "Now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And then he says this to him, "So what I'm going to do is I will take your wives before your eyes and I will give them to your neighbor." So you know what he said to Saul? He said, "Your neighbor is going to get the kingdom. I'll tear the kingdom and I'm going to give it to your neighbor." Now he says to David, "I'm going to take your wives, I'll give them to your neighbor." And he says, "And he shall lie with your wives." And he said, "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun." David, you secretly had this adulterous affair with Uriah the Hittite's wife. I'm going to tell you this. The sword will never leave your house. You killed Uriah, and you will suffer publicly what you did secretly. And both of those things that the prophet of God said to David happened to him within his own family. The very next chapter, we get the story of Absalom. Absalom murders his half-brother. Absalom is bitter, embittered against David. And suddenly there's a division in the household of David. And suddenly the next thing you know, there's a coup attempt on the kingdom. David is chased out of Jerusalem. Absalom comes in. He's got some of David's men on his side. They consult together, what should we do to make sure people know that you are not with David in any way? He said, "You know what you should do? You should take David's concubines, go up on the palace roof where everybody can see, set up a tent, and commit adultery with all of them." And so Absalom comes in, the son of David, and goes in and out of a tent under the sun in broad daylight in front of the people. Well, you know how the story unfolds. David ends up back with the kingdom, and Absalom ends up dying at the hand of one of David's men. And David weeps. Absalom. He won't be comforted. They're trying to comfort him. It's my son. Absalom. Absalom. David knows. He knows the prophecy. He knows his wrong priorities. He's got that echoing in his mind. And yes, Absalom was wrong, and yet David knows that he sowed the seed of all of this. You ask yourself the question, how can a man, how can so many people have so who have so much be so miserable? Number one is because like Saul, they cling to it. Like David, they're greedy or covetous for more. And then there's the guilt of how you've gone about and the grief of the mess you've made. There's a lot of people who have everything and they're just full of shame, full of guilt, or full of grief. There's a lot of people who lost their kids because they were so covetous for their own kingdom. That's why. Have you seen it? Oh, come on, you've seen it. Have you lived it? Come on, you have lived it. Well, it's not just Saul, and it's not just David. It's Solomon, right? The kingdom ends up being Solomon's, and Solomon, of all people, had it all. I mean, he had it all. He had more riches. He built the palace and the temple. Everything that David wanted to do, he did. He had fame. The Queen of Sheba came in and looked at all that he had and couldn't believe, not half of which she imagined it being. And here he is with all this extravagance. And then what does he end up doing? He ends up marrying hundreds of women and hundreds of concubines, and they are idol worshippers from other nations. And he begins to build high places and offer even sacrifices to gods that require offerings of children on the altar. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon is confronted with the same words that Saul heard and David heard. Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. When I'm preparing this, I have Adele's song, that one line out of her song, Rolling in the Deep, in the background. You know the chorus song, some of you know. You could have had it all. That's her anger, shaking her fist at her old boyfriend. But I can't help but hear it. Imagine, this is, you see, when you listen to this, you think, how can they be so foolish? They had it all. And then you track back and you realize there's Adam and Eve walking out of the Garden of Eden. And the song goes through your head, you could have had it all. You traded it. You threw it out. Why? Well, if you were Saul, you were afraid of losing it. You're clinging it. If you were David, you had to covet to see it. And if you were Solomon, well, you're just addicted to it all. Constant cravings. One more. One more trophy on the shelf, one more thing, and then I'll finally be satisfied. Isn't that tragic? I put all that before you because Solomon is sharing that as an ache that he wants us to see. He wants us to see the stages of idolatry. I can't live. First stage of idolatry is I can't live without what I already have. Second stage of idolatry is I can't live without what you have. And the third stage of adultery is I can't live unless I have it all. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul explains we have traded the Creator for created things, and they cannot satisfy. So basically what he says here is it would be better to be stillborn than to enter into this world and to live for 2,000 years and be miserable. goes, what advantage does it have for a man to have absolutely everything and never to be able to enjoy it? He says, what would be better, he says? What advantage does a poor man have who knows what's going on? Is it be better to be a poor man who knows how to have rest and satisfaction than to be a rich guy who's always chasing the wind, always miserable, unsettled? I think he could do a novel on how it is that you can have everything and be miserable. Because those are just a few examples of how wide it is for us. But then you get down to verse 10, and this is what I want to say is the cure. You may not have heard the cure when I read it to you, but I want you to listen to what Solomon is saying. The cure for the miserable man is to look to God for your good and as your good. Not just to use God as a genie to get your idol. Look to God as your joy instead of your idol. He says in verse 10, number one, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one who's stronger than he. Is there anybody stronger than you? Stronger, you are stronger. We sing that song. You see, what's going on here is that we're trying to be in control. Ray was saying it, but you're a flea on the front of a light on the front of a locomotive that's steaming in its direction. You're not writing your story. This is why people are filled with anxiety. That's why Saul was filled with anxiety. Somehow I have to hold on to this kingdom. Buddy, you can't hold on to this kingdom. You didn't make this kingdom. You are not in control. You are not the author of your own life. Do you understand that? You didn't get here by your doing. And that's the difficulty. He says, what has been written down has been written down. There is a bigger story. And that should be a relief to us. Because my dear friends, we are not to be our own saviors and we are not to be our own sovereigns. God is sovereign. He's the author. He's writing the story. The gospel message that ought to give you hope today is that he is writing the story of history. This history is his story. There is a larger story. We're part of the story, but we're not the writers of the story. We're not the authors. We are not the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Take a deep breath. You don't have to be your own savior. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to solve it. You don't have to get to the end of your life. You can die and the novel still be going. You're part of the story if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. But he's the author and the finisher, the perfecter of your faith. God's sovereignty, he's the author. Secondly, you know what? The other thing to take in that he makes clear here is that you also have to realize that the author's good. Andy's done a good job. Bruce did a good job. They preached on this recently in the last few weeks. He says in verse 11, the more words, the more vanity, what is the advantage to man? Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Can I just ask you this question? Who knows what's good for you? You know, we like to say to God, well, we shouldn't have this trouble in our lives. Some of you were singing quite passionately this morning, blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful when the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. That's an easy line to sing. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, when I pass through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Can you say that second part? Do you believe Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together? Do you believe that the sovereign God knows what you need when you don't know what you need? Do you believe that whatever is coming into your life, and I'm not saying it's easy, it's not, that's what he's saying, but what I'm going to tell you, do you believe that whatever comes into your life is meant to get you home to glory? I have thought sometimes when I've gone through suffering, I must be the most boneheaded guy in the world, that if I didn't have this in my life, I'd abandon God. J.C. Ryle talks about God knowing all things and working all things to good. He says, to obtain foreknowledge of things to come would be in most cases a sorrowful possession. None of us really want to know what tomorrow brings. He says, to know what was going to befall us and yet not be able to prevent us would simply make us miserable. But it is an unspeakable consolation to remember that the whole future is foreknown and forearranged by Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as luck, chance, or accident in the journey of life. Everything from beginning to end is arranged by the one who is too wise to err and too loving to do us harm. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand that he might bless his household. Right now, he intercedes for us. Do you have pain? Oh, yeah, you have pain. Do you have pain that the people around you don't even begin to comprehend? Of course you do. But he knows. And we wouldn't write the novel the same way. But he is too wise to err and too loving to write it any other way. Finally, at the end, there's that one line at the end of Ecclesiastes 6. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Would you answer that question for me this morning? Anybody here tell me what's going to happen to me tomorrow? Anybody tell me what's going to happen to you tomorrow? Is there anybody who holds the future? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The purpose of life is not for you to get control. Hold on to control. Write your own story. Accumulate your own kingdom. Hold it firm. Get enough to be satisfied. If you seek to find your life in created things, you will come up miserable in a million ways. And if you give it all up for Jesus, you will find that he will never let you go. That he causes all things to work together for good. He will redeem your sorrows. He will not waste one tear. One sorrow, one pain. Can I explain it? No. There are times you will come in to the office and sit down there and say, Pastor Dibley, why would God allow this? And I will have to say, I don't have a clue. But I know whom I have believed. And I know that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Friends, can I ask you today to give up control? I'm not just saying throw it to the wind. I'm saying it, turn it over to the Savior. Some of you have been living in anxiety trying to hold your kingdom together. Stop. Some of you are coveting somebody else's marriage and somebody else's money. If only I had what they had. How many times have I heard someone say, if I had their money, I'd do things my way. But little they know, and it's so hard to find one rich man in 10 with a satisfied mind. This is written for you to find your satisfaction in the only one who holds your future. Good news, friends. Good news. Let's pray together. Father, it is a heavy thing to watch people be so miserable with so much. And yet, right from the Garden of Eden on, we've tried to do it without you. We've tried to author our own stories and write our own happy endings. When you're the author and the finisher. You are not simply the giver of good gifts. You're the best gift we could ever have. Thank you for giving Jesus. Forgive us, dear God, for our coveting, for cheating, committing adultery on you by playing the whore, as the scriptures say, with the things of this world, the gods of this world. Cleanse us, dear God, from dissatisfaction that comes through idolatry, and fill us with the rest that comes from loving Jesus. We praise you and we thank you. We bless you. Come help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We all done? Okay, I didn't know if there's. Let's stand up. I'm going to pray blessing over the food downstairs and over you. If you can stay, love to stay and enjoy some time together. Let's pray together. Father, I just now pray over our church family, and I thank you that we represent so many relationships in the communities around us. And so I pray, dear God, that you would give us a rest that comes in Christ, and that we would take that rest and share it, the shalom peace of Christ, with those that we meet day by day. Thanks for the crew downstairs who faithfully work every week to create conversations between Christians. And I pray, dear God, that you'll bless the food, bless the conversation, bless the witness of this church in this community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day today in the Lord.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.